So we've sung in this psalm of that view that God has of the world, that as he looks upon mankind, he sees that corrupt, the works are vile, that there are none that do good, none that seek after God, altogether filthy, none that doeth good, it's not one. In the subject tonight, as we continue through the Westminster Confession, that summary of biblical doctrine brings us to the biblical explanation of why this is so. How is it that, and as we think on the order in the confession in terms of that foundation that's being built of biblical doctrine, we have the Holy Scriptures revealing God and his will to us and all things that we need to know for life and godliness. There is God, most holy God, and his decree, all things that would come to pass, determined by him, according to his purpose of the most holy and righteous and wise God, and that he created all things good, and that he works out all things according to the counsel of his will, and yet that there is sin in his creation, and that we ourselves, each one of us, are sinful. How is this? And so we come to that subject of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. The confession divides this subject into six sections, six brief paragraphs, and in understanding the doctrine here set out in the confession, I want to divide it into five in that sense. So we have the fall in the first section, then in section two, the fall's effect on Adam and Eve themselves. Then in 3 and 4, the fall's effects on Adam and Eve's offspring. And then in the fifth section, remaining sin in the Christian. And then the sixth section, the punishment of sin. So let's just read that first section in the confession. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And so this is what we have read. We've read of that our first parents being seduced by the devil in Genesis chapter 3. And what we see, this is that Adam and Eve are called our first parents. And that we realise, we need to remember that when we are thinking of the fall and sin and how sin came into the world, these doctrines are rooted in, they're based on historical realities. That there was a real Adam and Eve. Satan was there, and he seduced them through the serpent, as we read in this account. There was a real piece of fruit that was taken and eaten in disobedience to God. So we're not to, as there have been those through the ages, really, who have denied the historical realities of what we find in the Scriptures, and those who wish to speak about sin and fallenness in men and humanity, they will say, well, these are just stories. They are sort of like Aesop's fables. They're myths to help us, to give us something to think about as we think about what's wrong with us and how we're not all that we could or should be. But no, the Bible teaches us that Adam and Eve lived, they were created by God, placed in the garden, and that they, at that particular occasion, disobeyed God, and that they fell from their state of perfection, of righteousness and innocence, and that we all came from them. They are our first parents. Now, in Acts 17, verse 26, we read that God had made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so if you encounter people who would take the name of Christian but who deny the historical fall, you must realise they are, even if they remain Christians themselves by the grace of God, you know, in spite of that false doctrine, they have been utterly unbiblical in that, and to deny the reality and the historical reality of the fall into sin is to ultimately and to destroy the biblical doctrine of sin and of therefore salvation. These are parallel doctrines: the doctrine of sin, the fall and sin, and the doctrine of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These are parallel doctrines, and they belong together. And if we take away the historical basis from one, we remove the historical basis and the reality of the other. If we didn't actually fall in Adam, as the Bible teaches us, then ultimately we can't be saved in the one the Bible calls the second Adam, and that's Jesus. If the first Adam was just a myth or a fable, then what do we make of the second Adam? So, and the confession assumes and teaches in that sense, our first parents. This is who Adam and Eve were. This happened. And goes on, and I've been pointing this out in the other chapters as well, where we're told that this sin God committed according to his wise and holy counsel, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now we can't understand why, all the why, but we can know that this is so. And this doctrine then, the right place to understand the doctrine of sin is after we have had that foundation laid of the Holy Scriptures. This is how we can know God infallibly, because he has revealed himself there. And this is who God is. This is his character. This is his nature. This is his character. And he did create all things good, and he does work all things according to his purpose. And that includes sin, but he remains holy and just and good. And so we're not given the reason, you know, the answer to that philosophical question, why is there sin, why did sin come into the world, and why did God allow it? But we are left, in that sense, in God's hands, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And it has been said that, you know, when we ask the question, why did God allow the fall, that we are really left with the words of Christ in Matthew 11, 26, as he prayed to God in regard to God revealing himself to the simple but hiding himself from the wise, even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. So we're left in the hands of God. So the fall, it happened. This is what happened, and summed up there in the confession. Now, secondly then, the confession goes on to the effects, the fall's effects on Adam and Eve. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, what had God said would happen to Adam if he ate the forbidden fruit? Children, you know the answer. We haven't read it this morning, this afternoon yet, but this evening. But we're told what if God said would happen? On the day that you eat of it, you will die. Back in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And what we did read is that when Satan came in the serpent to Eve, to tempt her, he came subtly, he came seductively, he came denying the word of God. What did he say to Eve? Pardon me. Eve had said, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, was the serpent right? What happened when Eve and then Adam ate the fruit? Did they die? Why didn't they fall to the ground and return to the dust in that moment, or even by the end of that day? Hadn't God said, ye shall surely die? No, Satan was not right. They did die. We must understand that death, biblically, is far more than mortality. It is far more than the end of our bodies upon this earth. And this is what the confession, it speaks of how they fell and they so became dead in sin. They lost their righteousness. They were created innocent and even righteous. They were created to live in that way. This was the way of life. They lost that and fell from life in that sense. They lost their communion, their fellowship with God, who is life. They were removed from, their sin removed them from him. Your sins are separated between you and your God. They became dead to God. And they in themselves, they lost all inclination toward God, all spiritual life. And all this happened immediately. And we read of that, we read of that immediately, of how immediate it was. Because as soon as, and it's important, as soon as Adam did eat, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they had sinned against God. They realized that they had disobeyed him. They were in sin. They were separate from God. And therefore they were dead as they would ever be, though their bodies continued. And the Bible describes death, the reality of death, in this way: to be spiritually dead, to be dead in sin. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is where Adam and Eve immediately, in the situation they were placed in. And we know also Jesus, when he is speaking of those who are converted, he speaks of how on being converted, that though they still, though Christian, when a man or a woman or a boy or girl is made a Christian, trusts in Christ and brought from light to darkness, though their bodies will still die, yet they ultimately, they have, those who were dead have been made alive in the most ultimate sense. And in John 5 verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So they passed, Adam and Eve passed or fell from life unto death. Whoever trusts upon Jesus passes from death to life. In this description of Adam and Eve's fallenness and the effect of the fall on them, we do see that to be sinful is to be fallen. This is not how we were, to be fallen from what we were, from what we were created to be. God created us good. At the end of the sixth day, God said all was very good. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So this is not God's design in sin and disobedience to God, Adam and Eve fell from that place into a place of sin. And that we understand too, to be fallen, to be sinful, is not that evil has been added or infused, it wasn't infused into Adam and Eve. Rather, they lost their righteousness. They fell away from God. They got away from the true path. They defiled that which was good. And there is the language here too shows us that all of us is affected. All of Adam and Eve were affected in the first instance. They were wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So for Adam and Eve, there was no part of them untouched. Whether we think of their bodies or their souls, of their minds, of their hearts, of their wills. So the fall's effects on Adam and Eve. But then we need to understand, we're not only talking about history, what happened, but why are things now as they are? And so the confession goes on in sections 3 and 4 to speak of the fall's effects on Adam and Eve's offspring, on their children, on their descendants. And in section 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And so in section 3, now again we can notice they being the root of all mankind. We are actually, every person on this planet and every person that has ever been has actually descended from Adam and Eve, and the Bible shows us that very clearly. This is one of the purposes that we have the genealogies in the Scripture, to show us that lineage that we have back to Adam and Eve, bearing God's image as they did, fallen and sinful as they were. And so there's that historical fact of Adam and Eve as the fountainhead of all humanity. Now as we think, why did their sin affect us? Now even if we think of our lives, our sins have consequences, and they have consequences for others. Our sins affect our lives and the lives of others. Adam and Eve's sin, particularly Adam's sin, affected those following them, affected their posterity, their descendants. But there is an important qualification in the confession. It says that this guilt and this corruption, this death and corruption, was conveyed to all their posterity. That's their children through the generations, children and grandchildren, to all the generations, all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. That means all those who are born from one man and one woman. And the way this is worded is careful, because there is one person, one man, exempt from this guilt, from having this guilt imputed to him, and this death and corrupt nature being conveyed to him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is truly man, and descended from Adam, and we see that, and the scriptures show that, and yet he was not born of ordinary generation. Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And so that's why this is put this way, and because the Bible is very clear that yes, Jesus was and is truly man, that he might represent us and save us, but that also he remained perfect and sinless, being truly God. And so this effect of the fall was upon all of Adam and Eve's descendants apart from Christ. Now, as we think of this effect upon Adam and Eve's offspring, upon all men and women and boys and girls that are and ever have been and ever will come, there are two key parts to this. We could divide it further, but there's two key parts. There is the matter of guilt and the matter of corruption. And the first thing that I want to mention is the matter of corruption. And I think this is most easily understood, because how is it that we are corrupt as sinners? Because our parents, we're like our parents, who are like their parents, who are like their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because we know, we look at we look around us, we look at the families that we've grown up in, and we look at the families that God might be giving us, and we see that children are like parents, for good and for bad. We bear resemblance, there are family resemblances, and that is what this is about. If, and in terms of the language of Scripture, we might think of a fountain. If the fountain is corrupt, if it's defiled, what comes out of it? That which is defiled. And that is, in the confession, it speaks of Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind. This is the language that we find in the Scriptures. Job, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. Seth, we read in later in Genesis, we read of how that Adam begot Seth, or he begat Seth, a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. He bore the remnant of God's image, like Adam did, but he also bore Adam's sinful image, and so have we through the ages. And so that is to say that this corruption, this is innate. We are conceived in sin. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The Bible sets this before us as the truth, the reality, in terms of us from earliest days, from earliest hours. This is who we are. There is not, as opposed to those who through the ages have pretended that man begins either in righteousness or at least in innocence, with a clean slate. And whether it be those heretics like Pelagius of old and those who have followed that, or whether it be, say the 19th century romantics and the ideals that continue today among many of the noble savage, those in the far off lands who are untouched by and unsullied by Western civilization and its corruptions, and that there is purity. Know that the impurity, the corruption, is in the heart of each one of us. There's this corruption, and we've inherited that generation by generation from Adam and from Eve. But secondly, and it's mentioned first in the confession, but the other aspect of these things, and just as important and vital to understand, if we would understand the gospel, is guilt. The guilt of this sin was imputed. That means the guilt of that sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, was counted to Adam and all his posterity, except Christ. All his posterity by ordinary generation. Everyone descended from Adam is guilty with Adam. Why is this? Is this unfair? Is this children bearing punishment for the sins of their fathers? The language in the confession is careful and accurate. The guilt of this sin was imputed. It was not all of Adam's sins that... It is not the guilt of all of Adam's sins that is imputed to his posterity, but only the guilt of this sin. See, God's law, from the moment of creation, God's law was upon Adam, his moral precepts, as that which he was to obey, to live according in holiness and godliness and under God as his creator and seeking God's glory. But God set Adam in that precept, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He sets him a test, a probationary test, and that if he would pass, there would be life for him and his descendants, but if he would not, then there would be death. And so it wasn't his sins after that are imputed, or the guilt of them, but no, this sin. And it's also, as we think about this, it's not that Adam's sin becomes our sin. We didn't sin with Adam in that sense, but his guilt is ours. And that's because, and the Bible describes Adam as our representative. He was there in the garden, representing us, representing all who were in him. We were, to use biblical language again, in his loins there, represented by him. And if he had of overcome, there would have been life for all that were in him. But he fell, and so we fell with him. And so the same is, you know, when we think, whether we think of a family, whether we think of a nation, there are those who represent the family. Decisions that the father makes, particularly the husband and father make, affect the members of the family. Decisions that our rulers make, if we think of declarations of war or such things, they affect the nations. And so the Bible describes that Adam, he was in this matter not acting merely as an individual, but as a representative. And as I said, this is so important to understand the position we find ourselves in as sinners, corrupt, but guilty before God from the beginning, and not only for our own sins, but guilty in Adam, but also that we might understand Christ. And we could read, and I won't read at this time all of the section. There's a section in Romans 5 from verse 12 to 19, so applicable in these things, and setting this out just a few verses through there. Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we have all sinned, and we deserve death ourselves. But this is talking how, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death with that sin. And it speaks of how all that, for all have sinned, or in whom all have sinned. And Paul continues, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. This is generally understood to be speaking of infants who die in infancy. They are not those. So we think of young children, infants, whether in the womb or out of the womb, who die in infancy. They have not sinned in the same way that Adam did. They have not heard a direct commandment from God and then rebelliously broken that, and yet they have died. Why is that? Because they are guilty. Not because of a particular sin that they have done, but because they sinned in Adam, or they're guilty in Adam. They fell with him. And if we continue through the chapter also, verse 15, for if through the offence of one many be dead. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one. And then verse 18 and 19, read in time. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So we're all condemned because of Adam's offence. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So that is the other side of this. Guilty in Adam because of what he did for us, in that sense, representing us. How then can we be saved? How can we be set free from this guilt? Only if there would be another Adam representing us for righteousness. And by his obedience, when we think of his keeping the law, his act of obedience in that sense, this is spoken of, and of his death upon the cross, in obedience to the will of God, and his passive obedience, as it is called, in his suffering, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteousness. But if we take away, if we say, oh, well, that's hardly fair for us to bear the consequences of Adam's sin and to be guilty because he sinned, then yes, we can say that, but then what of Christ? When we come to Christ, is it fair for us to receive the fruits of his righteousness? Or no? So let us then just seek to earn our own salvation. And where does that leave us? On that same path to destruction. So we see these things. It's to deny the historical Adam, to deny the guilt of Adam imputed to his descendants. These things, they affect then how we see the gospel, how we understand Christ and salvation. In section 4, it describes in more detail of the corruption that we inherit, that is ours, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined unto all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So from the fountain, which is Adam and Eve, flows defiled water, that's us, we are defiled. What comes out of our hearts? Sin. That is who we are by nature. And this is what, elsewhere in the Shorter Catechism as well, this is what is commonly called original sin. Original sin, that those words, that doesn't refer to, that's not a name or a title in that sense for the first sin. Original sin is that sin which is original to us. This is our nature, our fallen nature. It's ours. We can't offload original sin onto Adam and say, well, he did the original sin. Original sin is ours. And this description here is a description that speaks of how that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil. This is what we call total depravity. Every part of us, every faculty, every part of our bodies and souls is defiled by sin. And we need to understand it. The confession also elsewhere speaks of external works of righteousness that sinners do, even in unbelief. To hold to total depravity, and as described here, this original corruption, doesn't mean that we are saying everyone is as evil as they could be. It doesn't mean denying unbelievers all intelligence, or denying them any affection or any acts of kindness or such things. No, this is what this doctrine teaches, is that every part of us is affected, is defiled. And it means that even those acts of kindness, those good things in terms of external righteousness that may be done, they cannot please God because they come from a heart dead in sin. They come from hearts not trusting in God, not full of love for God, not wanting to glorify God, but rather seeking their own things. And so that's why the Bible describes sinners in their sin as God's enemies, as in rebellion against him. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. My fourth point, and the fifth section here is remaining sin in the Christian. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And why is this section here? Why is, we're talking about sin, the fall of sin, why is this section in confession? Because it is addressing any error that minimises sin, that downplays sin, that seeks to justify sin in the Christian. There are a variety of these errors. One of them we would speak of as perfectionism. And such a view pretends that Christians can be perfect in this life without sin. Now the only way that they can do that is by downplaying sin, by making out as if the sin of the Christian is something other than sin, redefining it in some way. And one of the ways that it can be redefined is saying, well, no, it's only sin if it is being premeditated and willfully acted upon. And they would put other things, such as, and even in terms of thoughts and intentions that are wrong, they would excuse those. But we must understand that God's law applies to every part of our lives, every part of us, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and even behind all those things, behind our thoughts, our very inclinations, our very motives, we are to be holy as God is holy, and He is perfectly holy without any blemish. The scriptures are very clear that if we deny that we have sinned, we're deceiving ourselves. We're calling God a liar. That's what the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, there are those also, as we think on this, though, people who seek to excuse sin in the Christian, who deny that it really is sin, certainly in terms of bringing God's wrath and judgment and chastisement upon the Christian. There are those antinomians who say, well, we've been saved, we've been justified in Christ, we've been pardoned of our sins, so it doesn't matter how we live. It's not that important. But God says, be holy as I am holy. What does Romans chapter 6 say? Paul addresses this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The teaching of the Bible, as also mentioned here, it speaks of sin remains in the believer. The glory of grace is that our sins are pardoned and forgiven in Jesus Christ, and also that the power of sin is broken. Sin doesn't reign in the believer. It is not the reigning principle, but it does remain. And that's a reality that each and every Christian knows. And there will be that wrestling and that fighting, the flesh and the spirit, throughout our lives until glory. The last section is the punishment of sin. Punishment of sin. every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So the confession says, every sin. And that's important, because at the time the confession was written, with the backdrop of the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, but also today, that there are many who will excuse sin, and they will make some sin not to be sin. And so it might be that they say, well, those external actions, like the Pharisees, it's those external things, they are sin, they're the things that need to be forgiven. But if you're wanting to do those things, or if you're inclined to do those things, that's not sin. But the Bible is clear that God is the judge of not only our actions, not only our words, not only our thoughts, that we particularly think about in considering things, but what is behind those, that it is our very hearts and the lusts of our hearts that are sinful and deserving of God's wrath now and forever. And so there are inclinations or intentions that are unholy and unlawful, and it might be toward anger, it might be to lust after in terms of sexual desire, it might be lust, or such things, covetousness. The Roman Catholics excuse these, they still do. They excuse such inclinations and intentions as concupiscence, and that so long as you don't act upon them, then they are to be excused. But the Bible calls these lust and covetousness, and it condemns such things as sins that bring God's wrath upon us, and they need to be repented of and mortified. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So it's not just the acts that bring God's wrath upon the disobedient, but that which is behind the acts. These are really and truly and properly sin and deserving of God's wrath. And there's also, as we see, every sin deserves God's wrath. That the Bible does show us that there are some sins more heinous, more terrible in the sight of God than others. But we're not to excuse any sin as being not sin. We're not to say that some sins, the Roman Catholics distinguish between mortal sins, which are deserving of God's wrath and must be repented of. They distinguish them from venial sins, which are lesser sins that don't need to be covered by the blood of Christ. They don't require atonement. They can be just paid off in that sense by good works. But the Bible shows us that every sin is deserving of God's wrath. And so what that means is that we need to bring all our sin to Christ. That it is not, we cannot excuse ourselves. And we see this in the scriptures. The Pharisees, they looked at the external things and they said, well, because I haven't gone and actually extinguished someone's life, then I've kept the sixth commandment. But Christ said, no, it's what's in your heart. And that they said, and we can say, well, because I haven't actually gone and lain with another woman, another man, I've kept that commandment. But Christ said, no, what have you done with your eyes? What have you done in your heart? What have you thought? There are those today who want to, and particularly in the area, these things seem to be brought up, particularly in the area of sodomy and inclinations to that and other abominations. There are those who, also in the visible church, those who want to excuse those inclinations. They want to say, well, you can't help what you desire. It's just so long as you, it's okay so long as you don't act out on those things. But no, God shows the wickedness of such desires begins in our hearts. The Apostle James shows that temptation that comes from within. And so we need to recognize the wickedness of such inclinations and many others, and extinguish them at the root, mortify them. Every man is tempted, James says, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that's not only talking about the seventh commandment. There's many different lusts, much covetousness in many areas of life. So every sin, even the ones that we think are little. Why is it that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come? David Dixon, the Puritan, says this: because every sin is against the supremest lawgiver, against his holiness and goodness, against his infinite majesty, and floweth from a formal or virtual contempt of God. And therefore, the least sin cannot but deserve God's wrath and curse eternally. So this is how the Bible paints this dark, this bleak picture of us in sin. The wonderful news is that God doesn't, the Bible doesn't leave us there. God shows us also the answer to our sin, and that is in Jesus Christ. And even the confession, again in its order, it goes on, the next chapter of God's covenant with man, and especially focused on the covenant of grace, that God in Jesus Christ, God sets Jesus Christ before sinners and says, if you believe upon him, if you turn from your sin and seek after me, you can be saved from my wrath and that curse that is due to you for your sin. But if we would get to there, if we would truly know Jesus and truly trust in him and have life, we have to know about sin. So the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And Lord, help us to understand and to receive these things. Amen.